little bit nervous with all these candles, and I'm going to set something on fire, so I'll try to be controlled somewhat. If you're a guest with us, my name's Joe. I'm the lead pastor here, and we are delighted that you're here with us. We've been in a series for a number of weeks now on the spiritual disciplines that we are called to train ourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:8 says that training of our bodies is of some profit, but that we are to train ourselves, for godliness. And so the spiritual disciplines are a means, or kind of a like three sets of ten, how we train ourselves for godliness. And so we've talked about the biggest one, which is Bible intake, the reading of the Word, the studying of God's Word. We've talked about prayer and fasting as a way to train ourselves towards godliness. And we've talked about continual repentance, all right, and that these things are not the ends, they're the means, and that they're not even just the means, but they're also a blessing, like to be able to hear from God, to be able to talk to God, okay? So these things are a means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. The goal, what we're training ourselves for, is godliness. And so the goal, as we've said over and over and over, is not to read your Bible more, not to pray more, not to fast more, not to repent more, not to have family devotions we talked about last week. All right, we do want to do those things more and more, but that's not the goal. The goal is godliness. That's what we're training ourselves for. And so these things are means to that. They're not the end. And it's important we remember that, because if we confuse it and we think that they are the ends, and what we'll wind up doing is becoming self-righteous, pompous jerks who will do more harm to the gospel than good for the conversion of others, because we're just self-righteous and we're just jerks. I know lots of them. Seen lots of them. I've been lots of that. And so the goal is godliness. The goal is Christ-likeness. That more and more and more we will look like Jesus day by day by day as we discipline ourselves for godliness. So that's the goal. That we would be like Jesus in our words and in our deeds and in our thoughts. And so we use the spiritual disciplines as a means to that end, all right? And so this morning we've got our fifth spiritual discipline before us, and it's the spiritual discipline of stewardship. And so here's the deal. I'm going to do something today that I have not done in 7.5 years as the pastor of Providence Baptist Church. That is, I have never preached on giving. I've never preached on tithing. I've never done a sermon on that. And the reason is because I never want to be that guy, right? That guy who's just always talking about money, always talking about giving. That guy who's on TV, televangelist, he's got diamond-studded cufflinks, and he's saying, hey, send in your money, and for the starving in Africa, I'll keep my cufflinks on, but you send in your money, and oh, by the way, if you send in enough, I'll give you a hanky that I wipe my sweat on, so now it's anointed, and you'll be healed. So here you go. I don't want to be that guy. I don't even want to be confused with that guy. Phonies and frauds and fakes. But stewardship is a legit deal. It's dealt with in Scripture repeatedly. And so for me not to ever speak about it, 7.5 years not speaking about it, for me to never do that would be for me to be a bad pastor that you need to fire because I'm dodging sections of Scripture. And so we need to get into this. We need to talk about stewardship. But before we get into, everybody thinks stewardship, tithing, money, yes and absolutely, and we're going to deal a lot with that. But before we get into that, we need to understand that steward, like what that word means. Stewardship is not just about money. It's not. Stewardship is much bigger than that. And so number one in your notes, you can write this down. We need to understand the scope of stewardship. Okay, we need to understand the scope of stewardship. See, everything in our lives is stewardship. Everything. And the reason is because we own nothing. We own nothing. So it's kind of like this. In my house, Sarah, 4 girls, myself, right? Love them and everything. Love the girls. But there's nothing that they own. There's nothing that they own. Like I hear kids at the mall or any place, they're talking, they're walking around, they're talking. They're like, hey, that's my phone. I'm like, no, that's not. You pay for it? Is your name on the bill? Is it yours? No, no, that's your dad's. He pays the bill, so it's his. So he has every right, anytime he wants, pick that thing up, read through it, see what you've looked at, see what you texted. It's not yours. It's his. He pays for it, so shut up. That was a delayed amen. I was sitting there, I was like, yeah. And the same thing. Well, that's my room. No, it's not. Do you pay rent? Do you supply for that thing? That's something that's your mom. That's something that's your dad. They let you stay there. All right? They give it to you to use, but it is not yours. It's theirs. And it's the same thing with God. The whole idea of my... I'm getting rid of this coat because my tie keeps getting... Maybe I'll try it one more time. Maybe we'll button it. I'm getting all formal. Got a button coat now. But it's the same idea with God. Like the whole idea of my car, my house. No, it's not. It's God's. And He's given it to you. He's let you borrow it. You don't own anything. Okay, Psalm 24, verse 1. You can write that down in your notes. This is one we need to memorize. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon its seas and established it upon the rivers. And so there is nothing in this world that is inherently yours or mine. Did you make the earth? He did. Did you make the water you drink? He did. Did you make the air that you breathe? He did. The planet is His and everything in it. It's all His, every ounce of it. And so the house or apartment that you live in are God's. The trees in your yard are God's. The grass that you mow is God's. The garden that you planted is God's. The car that you drive is God's. The clothes that you're wearing and the ones that are at home in your house are God's. The books on your shelves are God's. The DVDs on your shelves are God's. The songs and the videos that are stored in your tablet are God's. The furniture you're sitting on right now and that you'll sit on later on at your house and at a restaurant, all of it is God's. We own nothing. It's all His. And we're called to steward whatever He's given to us. We're His managers. We just temporarily steward that which eternally belongs to God. And so that means that everything then is stewardship. Our bodies, we're called to steward them. Our minds, we're called to steward them. Our jobs, we're called to steward them. We're called to steward the family that God gave you or the singleness that God gave you, both of which are gifts and both of which are equally gifts, and we're called to steward them well. And so we need to understand the scope of stewardship. It relates to everything. Everything. We're called a steward. But what I want to talk about particular this morning are two areas of stewardship that serve kind of as a proving ground of our faith. How we spend our time and how we spend our money. Because you can talk all you want to, but tell me what consumes your time and tell me what consumes your wallet and I'll tell you where your treasure is. And so number two in your notes, steward your time for the purpose of godliness. Steward your time for the purpose of godliness. And so much of what we've already talked about in this series really relates to time, right? Bible intake, prayer, family devotion. Okay, you've got to steward your time well for those things to happen. All right, in the day by day, we've got to steward well. But what I want to do is I want to pull up a little bit higher than that and not just look at the day by day, but look at the totality of your life, the time that God gives you. Because straight up, time is short. Time is short. I'm probably, if you play statistics, I'm halfway done. James 4:14 says that life is a mist. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes repeatedly talks about life as a vapor. It's that thing where you go out on a cold morning and you breathe out and you can see your breath and then it's gone. That's our life. Fog's there in the morning and then it's gone. That's our life. I mean, imagine your life as a pin dot on an infinite line that goes in each direction. That's it. You've got a second. You've got a dot. You get this one shot. Don't waste it. Steward it well. Steward it for what matters. Not what is culturally like, this is the thing to do, but what matters in eternity. Steward your life for that. Your life is like the Pictionary game, and it's got the hourglass and the sand slipping through, and there's going to come the day when the last grain drops. Are you ready for that? I mean, just straight up, some of you aren't. You've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that sand is slipping. It's falling. There's coming a day. Like the reality is this. I've said it before. I'm either doing your funeral or you're coming to mine. That's the reality of life. We all have a coffin waiting on us. And we have this brief amount of time to steward our life for the glory of God and to prepare for that moment. So if you've never repented and trusted Jesus, I implore you on the mercies of God to do that. To repent and believe, to place your faith in the one who lived for you, who died for you, who bore the wrath of God against your sin in his body. I mean, we're going to say it was broken and his blood was poured out for you in your place as a substitute. Trust him. Steward your time well. I mean, what are you living for? You got to get, what are you living for? One guy said this. He said, no sane person on his deathbed ever comforted himself that his life was well spent based upon the toys he had in his garage. Steward your life. Don't live it for the American dream. Live it for the biblical dream. To worship and enjoy God and to lead others to do the same forever. Worship and we'll enjoy God forever. And we have a chance now in this moment to lead others to do the same. So that they can do that forever. Don't waste your life. Steward your time for the purpose of godliness. All right? And then number three, and here we go. We're just jumping into it. Steward your money for the purpose of godliness. And really, that's a bad way of putting it because it's not your money. I should say steward God's money for the purpose of godliness because it's all His. All right? It's not mine. It's not yours. We don't own anything. It's all His. If you've got a buck, it's because He gave it to you. It's His, and He calls us to steward it for Him. And there's lots of stewarding. Like, the hard thing with this sermon was, what do I leave out? And I had to leave out a lot. Because I really need to, like, do a series, but then I would be that guy talking about give, give, give. So I don't want to do that. So I'm going to try to vomit it all on you as fast as I can, and I'm talking as fast as time is right now, so we can try to do it. But there's lots of stewarding. All right, we could talk for a long time. We need to provide for our family. If you don't, I mean, stuff happens, and there's times where stuff happens. But if you don't, just out of irresponsibility or laziness, the Bible says that you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8, and that's a hard word. But it just goes to show how big of a deal stewarding God's money is. I mean, how we use money for ourselves and for others and the church is a big, big, big deal in God's eyes and reflects a lot about what we treasure most. And so again, we could talk about that for a long time, about a lot of different things, but in the context of the day and the time that I've got, we're going to focus in on giving. And we're going to focus in on particularly giving in the context of a local church. as a spiritual discipline. I mean, we should and are called to give to all kinds of different places and different people and different organizations. We should do those things, but we're going to talk particularly today about the context of the local church. That's where our giving should start. And so with that said, let's just rip the Band-Aid and deal with what everybody wants to talk about. Tithing. What does the Bible say about tithing? Is that an Old Testament thing that we don't have to do anymore? Or is that something that we're still to do today? What does the Bible actually say about tithing? Well, a couple of things. Number one, in the Old Testament, all right, yes, tithing was the basic pattern of giving in the Old Testament. Okay, it was. First time we ever see it's in Genesis 14. Abraham tithes to the priest of Salem, Melchizedek, gives him a tithe. Jacob, our boy, I miss him. We were talking about him so long, I miss talking about him. But Jacob, he promises God in Genesis 28 that he will tithe all of his first fruits to God. And as you go through and you continue to see, we get into the law, and Leviticus 17 lays out what's to be tithed. And then in Numbers, we see calls to tithe. Deuteronomy 14. 2 Chronicles 31 highlights this. Nehemiah 14 highlights this. These are some of the highlights. But the idea and the practice of tithing in the Old Testament is everywhere. It's central to Hebrew life. Jewish people were to tithe their cereal. They were to tithe their fruit, their livestock, on and on and on. It was paid to the Levites. The Levites were also to tithe. And so this is the absolute established pattern in the Old Testament. Tithing was the basic pattern of giving in the Old Testament. That's the first thing we need to understand, okay? The second is this. Tithing is never stated as an obligation in the New Testament. Not one time. It is not there. You will not find a verse in all the New Testament that speaks of tithing as an obligation. It's not there. Now, giving, that's all over the New Testament. Like every page. But tithing, there's not a verse that speaks to it as an obligation. Matter of fact, the word tithe is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. One of those places is Matthew 23, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. They're bragging about tithing their dill and their cumin. He says, that's great, but you need to do the weightier things of mercy and justice. You need to deal with that as well. And so as you keep going through the gospel, and then you get to the expansion of the church and the book of Acts, and then you get into the letters that the apostles were writing to churches, okay, the epistles, you don't see, tithing's hardly mentioned at all in these letters which talk about how we're to live and which talk about theology. And that is a striking thing. Like, that's pretty significant. Because think about it, and we'll just go with Paul for a minute. Just think about Paul. Who is Paul? He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He's brought up in a strict set. He says, as to the law, blameless, a Pharisee. So this dude's got a strictly Jewish background. And so you would think that he would have written something about tithing, spoken of it in some way as an ongoing principle in the life of the church. But he doesn't. Not once. Stewardship team wants me to shut up right now. And so people that I respect immensely say that the reason it's not mentioned is that that's because the New Testament's idea of generosity and giving isn't about tithing or a percentage, but generous giving. That's what the New Testament. And so they say, since some could have given far more than 10%, Paul just speaks about lavish giving, not out of our abundance, but even out of our need, giving beyond our means. We'll look at that in a minute. Because let's be honest, 10% lets some people off the hook. 10% doesn't hurt. For some people, 10% hurts. Some people, 10%, I got tons of disposable income, 10%. So 10% lets some people off the hook. It's not sacrificial. Okay, it's not sacrificial until you sacrifice to give it. And that's what we're called to do. And so these folks are absolutely right in stating that the New Testament does not lay down the tithe as a principle for living. But, listen to me, neither does it throw it out. You're not going to find one verse in all of the New Testament that throws it out, that sets it aside. Oh yeah, the tithe idea, forget about that, don't worry about that. Therefore, I like the way Alistair Begg summarizes it. He says, therefore, it's not unreasonable to assume that the New Testament presupposes that the giving of God's people would be more than equal to the standard pattern established in the Old Covenant. So let me say that again. Yes and amen, the New Testament does not lay down the tithe as a principle for living, but neither does it lay it aside. Therefore, it is not unreasonable to assume that the New Testament presupposes the giving of God's people would be at minimum equal to that of what it was under the Old Covenant. And we're called to give generously beyond the Old Covenant. I mean, think about Jesus. What does Jesus do with everything, all the law in the Old Testament? He ups it. It is written, don't murder. I say to you, don't even be angry. It is written, not to commit adultery. I say to you, don't even lust in your own heart. That's adultery. He ups these things. And back to Matthew 23, when he's going after those brood of vipers, when he's going after those Pharisees, he does not condemn their tithing. He says, it's good that you do that. That's a good thing. Keep it up. Attaboy. Tithe out of your spice rack all you want to. But don't forget the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faith. You self-righteous jerks. And so just trying to get our arms around all of this, I'll say it again. It's a biblical truth beyond all dispute that all of your money is God's. And that we are stewards. He's loaned it to us. And we are to steward it in ways that maximize His glory and the gospel going forth around the world. That's what we're to do. Jesus affirms the tithe, and the letters of the New Testament neither condemn it, all right, or neither dismiss it or command it. And so I don't think it's unreasonable, therefore, that the New Testament presupposes that the giving of God's people would be at minimum equal to the standard under which it was in the Old Testament. But that said, it would also be ludicrous to think that giving 10% to the church settles the issue of good stewardship. John Piper puts it like this: in a world of such immense need, and in a country of such immense luxury, and under the commission of such a powerful Lord, the issue of stewardship is not, shall I tithe? But rather, how much of God's trust fund dare I use to surround myself with comforts? Piper goes on to say, I'm going to quote at length because I was like, oh. To commend tithing as the ideal simply does not capture the New Testament view of discipleship. He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. That's Luke 3:11. And what percentage is that? Two coats, you give him one, that's 50%. Zacchaeus stood and said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, 50%. Jesus said to the rich young man, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's 100%. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. Again, 100%. And so the best way that I know, quoting here, how to capture the spirit of the New Testament generosity is simply to say the issue is not how much must I give, but how much dare I keep. Not shall I tithe, but how much of the money that I hold in trust for Christ can I take for my private use. The question is not can I afford to tithe, but can I justify the lifestyle that consumes my 90%? And behind that is the question, do I love to use God's money to spread justice and mercy and spiritual hope in the world, or do I prefer to embezzle God's money and use it for personal comfort? And so again, tithing's not the goal. Lavish giving is. God gave lavishly to us in creation and in the cross. He gave His one and only Son. And He gives the breath that you're taking right now, the beating of your, the involuntary beat. Everything is His, and He gives it to you, and He calls us to simulate Him and give lavishly as well. To lots of things and lots of people. But it starts in the local church. And so with all that said, let me try to just give a few practical principles on giving. And so that was the intro. 1 Corinthians 16. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. What we've got going on here in 1 Corinthians 16 is Paul is taking a collection for needy Christians in the Jerusalem church. All right, he's writing this letter to the church in Corinth. But I think there's some very practical helps and parallels that we can pull out here. So read with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. All right, so again, he's taking up a collection for the needy Christians in Jerusalem, and he lays down a couple of principles here that I think are applicable for us. He says, on the first day of every week, that's Sunday. By this time, Sunday, the Lord's Day, had been codified as the day that the Christians worshiped. It wasn't on the Sabbath anymore. It was on the day that Jesus rose again. And so he's saying, on the first day of the week. And so a principle kind of to pull out from this is that our giving as a church body should be regular. It should be systematic. All right, there. First day of the week, it is a regular thing. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up. And so, like, the needs of the church are regular. And irregular giving creates a discrepancy. And so we should give regularly. And so, like, for me, that's monthly. I budget monthly. It's the first line item in my budget is tithes and offerings. And so I give monthly. So today was my day. Today was my day to give. Whatever works for you. If you're paid weekly, give weekly. If you're paid every 2 weeks, give every 2 weeks. If you're paid monthly, give monthly. Whatever it is, whatever system works for you, be regular. Be systematic. Because just the idea of, well, I'll give when I feel led, or I'll give when I feel moved, you'll never give as God wants you to give. We have to discipline ourselves towards that. And that doesn't mean there's not a place for spontaneous giving. The New Testament's full of that. But as a good principle for giving to the local church is to make it regular and to set it aside as the first fruits. And so number one, practical tip, giving should be regular. Secondly, the needs of the church should be shared. Look at verse 2 again. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. Okay? Each one of you. And so listen to me. I never see the receipts that are given in here. I have no idea who gives to the church and who doesn't. I have no idea how much a person gives and how much. That's a policy that we have. I don't touch money. Tom doesn't touch money. John doesn't touch money. Chad doesn't touch money. You try to come and give us a offering check, we're going to be, whoa, don't touch me. Don't give me that. I'll walk you to someone. You give it to them. So I have no idea who gives what. So nobody can ever come and say, well, Joe treats him because he gives a bunch of money and he doesn't treat me because I have no idea who gives what. Okay? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so not knowing who gives what, but simple division, simple math tells me that not everyone in here is currently tithing, and matter of fact, probably not everyone in here gives it all. But giving in the church is to be shared. It's not to be an 80-20 where 20% of the membership gives 80% of the budget. It's to be shared. We're all in. We've covenanted together. We've signed a membership covenant. We're all in this together. It's to be shared by each one of us. And so we're to give regularly. We're to give together. And then thirdly, we're to give in proportion to our income. So look at chapter 16 again. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Okay? As he may prosper. And so again, this is something like we're all called to do. It's not just for those who can afford it. Mark 12, the widow gave all. 2 Corinthians 8, like turn over like three pages to your right to 2 Corinthians 8. I mean, again, the encouragements to give are all over the New Testament. I want to show you this one. It's not for just those who can afford it. Mark 12, the widow gave all. And look at the giving here among the churches of Macedonia. Chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And so two things mark their giving there: extreme poverty and a wealth of generosity beyond their means. And so again, our giving isn't sacrificial unless you have to sacrifice to give it. That's why 10% does not mean you've fulfilled the will of God as it relates to stewardship. For some of us in this room, again, that's letting us off the hook. It's not to be the ceiling. It's to be kind of the floor from which we're moving towards. For those who aren't giving yet, we're moving towards it. And then we'll move beyond. But for some of us, we can give way beyond that. And even the whole 10% thing, again, that's even wrong, the wrong question to be asking to begin with. The question is, how much of God's money do I have to have to live on? How much do I keep for myself? It's all His. How much does he say, all right, live on this, and then propagate the gospel? And so we're to give as he prospers us. That's what it says there in 1 Corinthians 16. Meaning that generally, the more you prosper, listen, the greater, not just the dollar amount, but the percentage that you should give. Like whenever you get a raise, you should plan on giving a higher percentage. Not just filling the difference with personal comforts. Because the brass tacks on giving, and the thing I think we miss sometimes, is that giving is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. It's not something where we're sitting there trying to figure out ways that I can get out of it, ways that I can get around it. That doesn't apply to me. Trying to justify, you know, that we don't have to give right now because it's a difficult time. I mean, 2 Corinthians 8. Anybody in here in extreme poverty? No. We're richer. Even the poorest person in this room is richer than 99% of the people on the face of the planet. It's an act of worship. Now, Philippians 4 says that the offering that they took up was a fragrant aroma. It was a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, it was a sacrifice. That means it was hard. And it was pleasing to God. Because it's saying, God, I trust you. I believe you. I'll take you at your word, at what you're calling me to do. I trust that you will provide. And so giving is as much a part of worship as singing, as praying, as reading the Bible, as fasting, as having family devotion, as hearing the preached word. It's one of the most tangible and concrete expressions of our faith. And so as one guy put it, if you love Jesus and the work of his kingdom more than anyone or anything, your finances will reflect that. If you're truly submitted to the lordship of Christ, willing to obey him completely in every area of your life, your giving will reveal that. And I am not calling us to a poverty gospel where everybody be poor and live in squalor so that we can give tons of money away. I'm not calling us to a poverty gospel. I'm calling us to steward well, to think through. I mean, the vast majority of us, just statistically, credit card debt. We live beyond our means. And we is inclusive. And we need to repent and learn to live within our means. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. That the Lord is gracious. All right? There's grace in the midst of this. And if truly all that you can contribute is $10, then praise God for that, thank him for that, and do not feel guilty about that. There's liberty. There's not legalism. We don't want to be like, must, and we don't want to be licentious. Well, I don't have to, so I'm going to, somebody else take care of that. We want to share. We want to do our part, and we want to do so in grace towards one another. But it has been my experience that for many folks who say that they can't give right now because of a difficult season, that difficult season is always. Which means it's not a season, it's a lifestyle that needs to be changed so that it's not continuous. And some of us, again, we've got to get in a class or get some help of something in budgeting and understanding our expenses versus our income. I mean, the whole myth that someday I will give once I've got everything, that day will never come. It's like having a baby. When I'm ready to have a baby, we'll have a baby. You'll never have a baby. It's never a convenient time. It's never a convenient time to get started giving. It doesn't mean if you're not giving that all of a sudden 10%, maybe 1. And then you're moving towards 2. And then you're moving towards 3. And you're moving towards what the Lord would lead you to give. There's not a legalism. There's not a percentage in the New Testament. It says, give generously. As a matter of fact, part of our giving, giving to the Lord is almost the way that God provides for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about giving. It's all the whole thing. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. We read it earlier, verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so the principle is this, like, give and it will be given to you. Not prosperity theology. If you give to God, then he's going to make you rich and he's going to make your cows have lots of calves and your sheep won't die and your kids will live. And you'll have, it's not talking prosperity gospel here. not prosperity theology. Not a promise of being rich, but it is a promise of being blessed and being provided for. It almost seems like this is Paul's interpretation or summary of Malachi 3:10, which says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Like, that's one of the craziest verses in all of the Bible, because it's the one place in all the Bible where God says, test me. Test me. He says, you think you can't afford to tithe? Test me. I'll show you. Test me. And folks, when we take God at His word on this, what we will find when we test Him is that we cannot not afford to give generously. He will provide. It's been something Sarah and I have practiced since we got married. I did not practice this prior to that. I didn't tithe my scholarship check that Tech gave me. I don't know if I should have or not. I'm still debating that one. But when we got married, we were like, we're going to start this. And it's straight up. It's hard. There are times, like we made first year of marriage easy peasy. We had tons of money because the two of us both had a good job. We made far more then than we make now. And we got 6 mouths to feed. It's hard, but the Lord provides always. You hear the crazy stories, got the mail and the check, blah, 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 blah. I've had it happen. Test Him. Test Him. He says to. Jesus says in Luke 6:38, He says, give and it will be given to you, good measure. Jesus is saying this. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. And again, not a guarantee that you're getting rich, but it is a guarantee of abundance for every good work and sufficiency for yourself. And so, getting back, we should be regular. Our giving should be regular and systematic. It should be shared by all of us. It should be proportionate. And one more, it should be cheerful. It should be cheerful. 2 Corinthians 9:6 again. Actually, I'll skip to verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. All right? It's up to you, between you and the Lord. He's the one you give account to. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so God is not a celestial landlord. Come on, give me, give me. That is not, he doesn't have an outstretched palm demanding his due, all right? Everything's his. He doesn't need your cash. It's his already. And what you give is just you giving back to what is already his. So it's not like God's in heaven saying, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't figure this out. So it's not that God even like has a need. And it's not just about the church's need, though we have a need, we're running a deficit. But it's not about that ultimately. I mean, if God's not going to do His gospel work here, He can do it somewhere else. We're not the only church in town. We're not the only church that preaches the gospel. He'll have His work done. He'll win this thing. He'll do what He's going to do, right? If He doesn't do it here, He'll do it somewhere else. And so, ultimately, it's not ultimately that God needs anything. It's not even ultimately like here in the church. It's ultimately that our hearts need to give. To express our dependence and our faith and to do so cheerfully. The Lord doesn't want us to give out of begrudging submission, but be transformed to give out of a heart filled with joy and a desire to worship. I mean, we speak all the time about, like, God's not after our begrudging beat down and submission. He's after our joy in Him. And He, and not in the things He gives, but in Him. All right? He's not after, you better obey me. He's after, I want to obey you because you are Lord, you are Savior, you are good, you are gracious, you are merciful, your ways are better than my ways, you are smarter than me, you've given your only Son. For the wretch that I am, how will I not trust you? How can I not follow you? I want what you want, I love what you love, I follow you, my Lord, my King. That's what he wants. I mean, it's kind of the whole, you know, roses on the anniversary deal, right? The illustration I give all the time. On Sarah and I's, you know, anniversary, when we have an anniversary, I should bring her something. I should do something. So if I bring her some roses and she asks, why did you do that? I'm like, well, it's my duty. We're married, right? It's anniversary. I need to do that. So here you go. Well, that's one way you can give to God. Or she can say, why did you do that? And I can say, because I love you. And you are precious to me. And you are my world. And I want to show that. That's a different way to give. That's a cheerful giver. So one guy said this. He said there's three kinds of giving. There's grudge giving. There's duty giving, and there's thanksgiving. Grudge giving says I have to. Duty giving says I ought to. Thanksgiving says I want to. And that's where God wants us to be. Regular, systematic, shared, proportionate, cheerful givers of lavish generosity, not percentage. Father, it's weird to preach on that. It almost seems self-serving. So it's just weird. Nevertheless, it is your word. It is your truth. And so, Father, I pray that for those in here who are currently faithful, that they would be challenged if they are truly faithful. Or if they've just capped at a percentage point and think faithfulness is there. For those who do not yet give, would you help them not to feel crushed, to walk out of here riddled with guilt and I've got to do better and try harder so God will love me more? You remind them that your love for them is not based on what they do anyhow. It's based on what Jesus did. That he lived the perfect life that they did not and have not and I have not. And he died the death to pay for all their sin. And so out of a gratitude of the gospel, his life, death, and resurrection, that motivates us to give. Not to get from you. We can't get more from you. You've given us yourself. And so let that be our motivation. To be generous. Like you are.